This Bible talk, titled Be Reasonable, is on Acts 17, verses 1 to 15. It's the first sermon in our new series, In Transit, on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it was given at Urbana on Sunday, the 9th of October, 2022.
God made us, that's what the Bible says. No arguments so far, right? God formed our inward parts. He knit us together in our mother's womb. God discerns our thoughts from afar. Fearfully and wonderfully made, says David in Psalm 139. God made our bodies, but science helps explain how they work. And so to illustrate how the brain works, I want to show you a handy illustration. Lift up your arm and put it in front of your face. Your forearm up to your wrist represents your spinal cord. It connects the brainstem at the base of your skull. The brainstem is responsible for life's basic functions, your autonomic responses, or the things that you do automatically, like breathing, swallowing, sucking, regulating your heart rate, blood pressure, and body temperature. Now, place your thumb in the middle of your palm like this. This represents the limbic system. The limbic system is also known as the emotional center of your brain. The limbic system, or the amygdala, functions like an alarm. It's a warning system. Whenever we feel overwhelmed or we sense that we're under threat or we feel like we're in danger, the amygdala gets activated. This is the part of the brain that generates the fight, flight, and freeze responses within us. The limbic system and the brain stem are called the lower parts of the brain. Now, fold your fingers over the top of your thumb like this, and you're looking at the cerebral cortex, the thinking and reasoning part of our brains. The front part of your fingers, where your fingertips hang over the thumb, is called your prefrontal cortex. And these little guys, they regulate the lower brain functions. The prefrontal cortex is really, really important. It helps us manage our big emotions, helps us make good choices, allows us to stay tuned in, balanced and flexible, helps us stay relationally connected to other people. Now, when the limbic system senses some danger, it goes into protection mode. This part of the brain takes over everything else. Everything else ceases to function. The cortex goes offline, and so we literally flip our lid. We have a brain explosion. The thinking part of our brain gets disconnected from the emotional part of our brain. The upper parts get cut off from the lower parts, so there's no regulation of our emotions. It's hard to make thoughtful decisions, isn't it, when you're experiencing intense feelings. We lose our ability to stay calm and connected. We lose our ability to start to think clearly. And so instead of controlling our own emotions, now our emotions are controlling us. Which is perfectly appropriate, say, if you're being chased by a lion or the building that you're in is now on fire. But when it's only a perceived threat or a possible threat, it's irrational, and we all need our brain's function to respond well. Have you ever seen somebody flip their lid? Have you seen this happen recently? Sometimes people just lose it completely. Maybe it's even happened to you. All reason suddenly goes out the window, and so too their ability to be reasoned with. Their actions don't make any sense, and it hurts trying to make sense of their actions. That's when the real damage gets done. Damage to people, damage to relationships, damages to community. Now, before you flip your lid with me, I'm here for the Bible, not for brain anatomy, thanks, Mike. Science, not scriptures, please. Keep this handy illustration in mind about the brain, because Acts 17 is a hard passage for us to understand. It's hard to understand why. Why some in Thessalonica reacted the way they did to the clear proclamation of the gospel. And it's hard to understand how. How a little church founded on such controversy and conflict managed to grow despite opposition and threats. Friends, today we're starting a new teaching series on Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And we're starting our series in the book of Acts, when the gospel first came to the city of Thessalonica. We've called our series on Thessalonians In Transit, because that's where the Thessalonians are, and that's where we are too. The Thessalonians are in between us, waiting for the completion of all that they've now become. No longer part of this world, they belong to the kingdom of heaven. No, not yet in the kingdom of heaven, they still live in the world. Like us, they dwell in the grey zone. They are neither here nor there, they are in transit. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking that we're still in our series on conflict. I want to assure you that we're not. It's just that once you've started to see conflict in the New Testament, you start seeing it almost everywhere. And it's very clearly here in Acts 17, isn't it? As Paul takes the gospel to Macedonia. Following a vision of a Macedonian man in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, who urged Paul to come over to Macedonia and help us, Paul goes to Philippi, where he had a successful ministry amongst the Philippians. Successful in that he was flogged and humiliated in public. Successful in that he was imprisoned for causing a civil disturbance. In Philippi, God opens hearts and opens doors. Slaves and prisoners are set free, whole households now being saved. But let's pick up the action together now in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Have you got your Bible there? Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul did not enter the synagogue in Philippi because they didn't have one. But they had a synagogue in Thessalonica. The Jewish population there was big enough for it. And so Paul enters into the synagogue because the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So Paul goes to the Jews first, and he's there 3 weeks, three consecutive Sabbath days. Look closely at what he's doing with them there in verse 2. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Paul's reasoning with them, isn't he? He's explaining to them, proving his point to them from the Scriptures. The Greek word for reason is where we get our word dialogue from. Paul's having a conversation with them. They're exchanging ideas and opinions. They're discussing these things together. He's discussing them with the Jews and making his point from the Scriptures. In Greek, the word explaining means, well, it's what I'm doing with you right now. It's what expository preaching does. It means it opens things up, which has to do with understanding and perception. The word proving means placing something before somebody else. And in the context of explaining and opening up, it means pointing out and demonstrating. So what's Paul demonstrating in the synagogue? What's he pointing out to them? Verse 3, that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Christ. The promised Messiah had to suffer and die. Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel. That's what Paul did for three Sabbaths in Thessalonica. Reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming. But it's not all academic for Paul. This isn't all high-brain cerebral cortex stuff. Paul's living the gospel that he preaches. And I want you to bear that in mind. I want us to bear that in mind, because here's Paul now reasoning and proving that Christ suffered, having just been beaten and suffered in Philippi. He may have been given a get-out-of-jail-free card in Philippi, but he's condemned to suffer the same sentence as the Saviour. Paul proclaims the suffering servant while suffering as a servant for the gospel that he proclaims. And after 3 weeks, some are convinced. Verse 7. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Those persuaded by Paul's reasoning in the synagogue will become the church in Thessalonica. They were the original recipients of the two letters that we're considering together this term in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But not everybody in Thessalonica was convinced. Not everyone is accepting of reason. Not everyone is being reasonable. Some of them acted unreasonably. Look there at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them." Whew, boy, that escalated quickly. I mean, that really got out of hand fast. It jumped up a notch. Rather than agreeing to disagree, rather than ignoring it and moving on with their life, instead of saying, "Nah, no thanks, it's not for me," instead of holding a different opinion to Paul, the Jews became jealous. And the word jealous, friends, also means zealous, which is to develop intense feelings towards something. In this case, it's against Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But rage does not care who's on its receiving end. Just ask Jason. These guys, they completely flip their lids. They blow a gasket, they fly off the handle, they hit the ceiling. They lose their minds and their cool and altogether lose it completely. Because nothing from here on is reasonable. None of their actions make any sense. Madness gathers as many people as it can with the intention of doing as much damage as possible. And when others hear about it, it causes them upset and greater disturbance. So they fleece Jason for money as security, but you tell me, who's acting here out of insecurity? Oh, sure, in their own minds they thought they were doing the right thing trying to save other people, but none of this makes any sense. None of it. Not even their accusations make sense anymore. These men who've turned the world upside down, they say, would be accurate if only they hadn't gathered a mob, set the city into an uproar, attacked the house of an innocent man, and against Caesar, saying there's another king named Jesus. But hang on just a minute. These guys are now being loyal to Caesar, are Jews waiting for another king, a Messiah. I told you this doesn't make any sense. They're being unreasonable. Trying to make any sense of their behavior will only make your own head hurt, because it's not rational. It's an emotional response to something that they don't like. Consider, friends, carefully the outcome of their actions. Think about what it is that they're doing. They're being unreasonable. An emotional reaction to a perceived threat. So what is the threat to them? What are they trying to protect? What do they perceive as being so dangerous? Well, it's the proclamation of the gospel, isn't it? The reasoning and the explaining and the proving that Jesus is the Christ. Because if Jesus is the Christ, friends, if Jesus is King, well, that unsettles everything, doesn't it? The gospel is a constant threat to our pride. It is dangerous to our self-will. It means that everything I have has to be surrendered, everything placed under the lordship of Jesus. Even my status and my reputation. Even my desires and my dreams. It means admitting that I might be wrong and that I don't have it all together. It means that I am constantly in need and constantly need to continually swallow my pride. It means I'm not in control of my life, and so I'm not going to try and control yours either. Not just my thoughts and my behaviour, but now all of my emotions too. All brought under the headship of Jesus, all brought under his kingship. And that is unsettling. That is disturbing. And not everyone's going to like it, because it means that now, like Paul, I have to start living the gospel that I say I believe. A gospel that's cost me everything. A gospel that calls me to suffer, to humility, and even sometimes to humiliation. always calling me to die and to rise like my Saviour. It is completely unreasonable to have a claim like this over your life. It is completely unreasonable to live this way unless the claim about Jesus being the Christ is true. Do you believe that it's true? Do you? Many in Berea thought so. Verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those, in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. On first blush here, the claim that the Berean Jews are more noble than the Thessalonian Jews sounds like nothing more than a little bit of neighbourhood, small town rivalry. A little bit petty, a little bit silly, small-minded, mostly amusing. So when I was living in Cairns, the people in Townsville were considered to be a little bit different. When I was living in Rockhampton, the people of Gladstone were rightly viewed as being lesser than. But now, here on the Gold Coast, it seems that people from, well, I think you get the picture. Unless, of course, you're from Sydney, where anybody and from anywhere else is considered to be inferior. That is not what it means here by noble. Noble can mean high society, well off and well born, but here it means being noble-minded, open-minded, emotionally regulated, well adjusted. And you can see that by their response, can't you? Instead of acting out of jealousy, the Bereans, they accepted the word eagerly. Instead of forming a mob and creating an uproar and disturbance, they examined what was being said by Paul with what it actually says in the scriptures. And just while we're here, we should do exactly that. Let me encourage you, please, to be doing just that. Examine the scriptures, friends. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. See, please, please, if what you're hearing being proclaimed by me is matching up with what the scriptures say. But you need to be noble-minded about doing it, because knee-jerk reactions just make you a jerk. And speaking of jerks, look there at verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Is it not enough that they chased them out of town, that they now chase them to another town in order to chase them out of there as well? And they do the same damage as elsewhere, agitating, stirring up the crowds, because they're the ones who are feeling threatened. Does that sound reasonable to you? These people, they've flipped their lids. They've gone offline, off the deep end completely. This is what unregulated emotion does. This is what being a zealot does. This is what it looks like, how it plays itself out in a community. And Jesus told his disciples it would be like this, Matthew 10, verse 11. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. When we choose to follow Jesus, when we make Jesus our King, this is what we've signed up for. This is the life that we've been called to live. Is this what you want? Think very carefully. Is this what you want? Because this is what Jesus is asking of us. And so this is where we are now heading. We will not step back from this. We can't. And we're not going to go back to how things used to be. A life of sin management and the latest techniques, just waiting for our eternal life insurance policy to pay out. Not a life that costs you some money and an hour or two on Sundays. Not a life of doing our devotions, but a life of being devoted. A life of being misunderstood and mistreated, of being rejected and humiliated, under the same sentence as our Saviour, serving the servant who suffered for us. Living the life you believe means dying the death that you've been called to die. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they changed directions. They left town, they wiped their feet and went to Athens. Because those Thessalonians don't want to change. They don't want to change anything. They want it all to be left alone, for everything to be left as it is, how it used to be. They like the security of life under Caesar, the security of how things once were. But friends, can we please be reasonable together? Can we examine the scriptures, and see if these things are so in our lives as well? Not just embossed on the pages of your Bible, but deeply embedded in our hearts. Because the gospel is all about change. The gospel calls us to change. It turns the world upside down and our lives upside down too. The gospel clearly preached causes upset and upheaval. It creates disturbance, unrest, and uproar. Because it's all about a change of allegiance. There is another king, Jesus. The cost is continual surrender and submission to him, and this is what it means to belong here with us. It is an enormous threat to the status quo. People will flip their lids. But for this little church in Thessalonica, these are the circumstances that they now find themselves in. These are the issues that they are now up against, caught between an empire and a kingdom, between this world and the one that is promised to come in transit, in between us, and it's the same place we find ourselves in now too. Will you pray with me? Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, that we might no longer be in transit, but that we might know you and be in your presence and see your face and delight in all the fulfillment of the promises that you've given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. The place where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The place where the old order of things has gone and the new has come. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come. And while we wait, while we live in this in-between space, would you help us to live on earth as it is in heaven? That our hearts might be turned to you in full submission. Not just our thoughts, not just our conduct, but everything brought under the headship of the Lord Jesus. And as we sit here and think about that together for a moment, it's a little unsettling. It's a little disturbing. It means that things can't stay the same and that change needs to happen. Help us, Lord Jesus, to embrace the changes in our lives and in our lives together and in our lives as a church. To embrace them because you are the Lord of all and that you call us to be like Jesus and that you call us with arms open wide, ready to receive us, to heal our sicknesses and our sorrows and to heal our pain. We pray again for Charles and we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would be with him in his body. Thank you, Father, that he knows you. Please be with May. May she find your comfort too. And may we also find comfort in times of uncertainty and distress, knowing that you are calling us to live the life that we say that we believe, and because Jesus has gone before us. So we ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.